Morning, church family. This morning's sermon text is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'"
Amen. Let's pray to the Lord as we prepare to consider his word again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can worship you. Lord, instruct us now by your spirit through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a new series called Liturgy. And we know that from last week we kind of defined that because maybe you kind of have different understandings of what the word liturgy means. But simply put, liturgy is a word that we use to describe the pattern or the structure of a worship service. And we noted that virtually every church has some kind of liturgy, whether it's on purpose, a deliberate kind of liturgy, or whether it's more kind of informal. And so last week's message, we highlighted the fact that we aim for what we call a gospel-shaped liturgy here at Redeeming Grace. Now, that's not some extensive, very detailed, meticulous kind of liturgy that you might see in other church traditions, which we certainly respect or are thankful for. And so we note that it's a little bit more scaled back here in our context. But just as a reminder, that chart there that we put up last week to help you think through what we mean when we say gospel-shaped liturgy. And you see that on the left side for the gospel theme that's there, the fact that God is holy, that we are sinners, that Jesus saves, and Jesus then takes us and he transforms us and he sends us out into the world to be his people. And that's just kind of a very simple way of overviewing the gospel. And so in our liturgy, that middle column there, we try to track with that theme, that gospel outline, if you will. And so when we say gospel shape, that's what we're talking about. And so when we begin with adoration, we're wanting to acknowledge the supremacy, the holiness, the majesty of God, and to give him praise that is rightfully due his name. But we know that when we do that, we are confronted immediately with the reality that we are sinners, that we fall well short of his standard and his glory. And we recognize that. We then enter this time of what we call confession and acknowledge our shortcomings and our sins before the Lord. And then we go into that time of thanksgiving as we are assured and reflect upon the goodness of God through Christ and how he has saved and forgiven us of our sins and brought us to himself. And then we're instructed there as we see Jesus continue to renew and shape us and send us out into the world. That's what we mean when we say gospel-shaped liturgy, and you see the various expressions of that there in that other column as we walk through that sequence. And so last week, we looked at the first element in liturgy, that of adoration, acknowledging that all worship begins with God and must direct us to his majestic, glorious, powerful presence. And when we reflect upon that, when we reflect upon the beauty of who God is, when we are drawn in to acknowledge his character, we are impacted in a couple of ways. One way is that we praise him. When we celebrate his goodness or some attribute or multiple attributes of who he is, we praise and we honor him. We respond with a sense of awe and wonder at who he is. And we express that even through our singing, our praying, etc. But one of the other realities that we are quickly reminded of when we begin to praise God for who He is, when we begin to reflect upon His majesty and His supremacy, we are quickly reminded just how small, how insignificant, and how sinful we are. Recognition of who God's true nature, what God's true nature is, humbles us because we are quickly reminded that the world is not the way it was meant to be, and we as a church are not perfectly sanctified, and we as individuals still struggle with the lingering impact of sin. And that's what leads us to that next movement in our liturgy, that of confession, that gospel pattern that God is holy and that we are sinful. In his book, Christ-Centered Worship, Brian Chappell writes this. He says of confession, he says, human confession is the reflex response. I like that language. Human confession is the reflex response of a divine encounter. If there has been no confession in a worship service, then there has been no real apprehension of God. Now, some find that including a time of confession in a worship service is a bit too much. I will be honest, when we first started doing this many years ago, I found it strange because I didn't grow up in a context where we had that. It was like, oh, this feels like weird. You know, I wasn't used to it. And so, but over the years, I've come to really value that time. Some think it's a bit too much. It seems out of place. After all, shouldn't worship be upbeat and happy? Read a lot of the Psalms, and you'll find very quickly that the psalmists were not always upbeat and happy. Including a time of confession seems for some too somber, too pointed, too personal. Not only that, it could be a turnoff to those who have little to no church background if they happen to show up and be here with us. But friends, the reality is that when we come into this gathering, many of us are full aware of our sin. If you're not, just ask your spouse or your kids, or your friends. And we come into this gathering, and we just kind of got to get it together, right? We got to get it together as if we're not broken, as if we somehow don't struggle. And so the last thing we want to do is to come into this gathering and not acknowledge the impact of sin in this world, the impact of sin in our lives, or somehow pretend our way through worship as if we're golden. Because that's not true. We don't have it all together. We've fallen short in all kinds of ways this week. And so when we come to this gathering, we come and we begin to lift our praises to the Lord, and we're immediately reminded by the Spirit of God convicting us where we've fallen short. You know, the interesting thing and the reality that we should acknowledge is that when we come in here and try to pretend as if we've got it all together, the Lord knows very clearly we don't. He knows it. He sees us for who we truly are. But one of the ways that we can actually worship and honor the Lord is to acknowledge what He already sees and knows, and then to seek Him and to rest in that which He has provided. Again, to quote Brian Chappell in his book, he said this, he says, grace is all the more beautiful when we face the ugliness of our sin. But we do not confess our wretchedness to wallow in self-pity or merit divine mercy. We confess our destitution so that our hearts will be enraptured anew and motivated afresh by the riches of our Savior's love. As such, confession is an important part of a gospel-centered, a gospel-shaped liturgy. And there's no better example, I don't think, in the Bible to look to than that of the prophet Isaiah, where we kind of see this pattern in his own life. And so there are three movements that I want us to walk through in this passage today as we try to reflect upon the value of confession in a gathered worship service, but not just here. I hope that this liturgy, if you will, is something that marks the pattern of our lives, even in our own personal devotion time and time seeking the Lord in prayer and in His Word, that we can see even this structure help orient us around the gospel as well. Three movements that it helps us see the value of confession in liturgy. First of all, I want you to notice what we call a divine encounter. And picking up on that language that Brian Chappell used, the divine encounter. And you see that in the first three verses here in Isaiah 6. You know, the context of this book is important. The context of this chapter is important because it's in the first five chapters where the Lord reveals this decline and degradation of God's people. You just read the Old Testament, and time again, the old covenant people of God continued to fall short. They'd get it together for a while, and then they would be a mess for a good while. Right? And you see a snapshot of that if you go back to chapter 1 and just read a few verses where the Lord says to them in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so there you see that confrontation, if you will, of the Lord speaking to his people, calling them to a life of faithfulness. They needed to regain this perspective. They needed to regain this perspective, not just about themselves, this call to faithfulness, but they also needed to regain a perspective about God. So the Lord, in his kindness and in his grace in chapter 6, grants Isaiah this unprecedented access to see the Lord. Now, it's noted here in chapter 6, we're kind of given a date stamp, if you will, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's, I think, an important reference because if you go back and read through the historical accounts there in the Old Testament of Israel's story in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 16, it was King Uzziah that died as a leper, largely for undermining the value of God's holiness. His heart had grown proud, and the Lord struck him in a form of judgment. So now, in contrast, Isaiah is presented with a vision of the true king who is perfect in holiness. You get this reference almost, this dated reference to King Uzziah, who was a failed king and who was judged because he did not revere the holiness of God. And now it's as if the Lord is showing Isaiah the truth of what he needed to see about who the Lord is, perfect in holiness. And it's what Isaiah says next that's really unprecedented. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord." If you remember back to Moses, God had threatened to do away with the Israelites because they were a stiff-necked people. Remember the golden calf incident, for example, when they were waiting on Moses and they got impatient and they built themselves a golden calf and started worshiping that. Moses then intercedes on behalf, because the Lord is about to strike them in judgment. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and he intercedes and he finds favor from God. And then Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for many shall not see me and live." So the fact that Isaiah is allowed this moment of unprecedented access to see the Lord is really, really important. What does he see? We're told there he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. He sees a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. So he sees this vision. If you go back to Revelation, this throne room vision that we see there, the Lord, this robe that fills the temple. There he sees seraphim, these angelic beings that are around the throne, these angelic attendants. The emphasis here, what we see is with reference to the throne and reference to the seraphim acknowledging and seeing and celebrating God's holiness is just that. We see the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God on display just in the description of what Isaiah sees. And we know that God's holiness is revealed in a couple of ways. First of all, in the seraphim, these angelic creatures and their behavior. They cover their eyes so as not to see God face to face. They cover their feet as an expression of humility. And even in their words, of what they're saying, what they're singing, what they're celebrating, they stood beside the throne, they were calling to one another with this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." That was on repeat. They were acknowledging this fact that God is holy. This threefold repeated phrase is one that is used to indicate totality. In Hebrew, a word would be repeated for emphasis. So you think about our English language, as messed up as it is at times. We use all kinds of ways to emphasize something, don't we? We will use capital letters to make maybe a statement, or underline, or bold, or quotes, or circle something. I mean, we use a number of methods to emphasize something's significance. We'll sometimes use adjectives to make something, again, stronger. Or we will say something like really holy or utterly holy. But in Hebrew, a word would be repeated for that emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. And that's exactly what we see here being acknowledged before the Lord. In verse 4, as we keep reading, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Again, the imagery of the foundations shaking is a customary reaction of the earth itself to the divine presence. The smoke there, I think, is seen to screen Isaiah from seeing the fullness of God's glory. It's interesting that he's allowed this access, but even that smoke limits the fullness of what he sees. God's holiness is still veiled in some way. The word holy, again, means something separate, something that's different. Holiness points to how God is separate than us. But it's more than that. It's not only is he separate, he is above and beyond us in every way. His holiness is a reference to many things: his majesty, his purity, his righteousness, his glory, that he is completely separate from us in our sin. And so when we gather for worship, when we come into a corporate gathering like this, we are gathering to acknowledge this in some way. As we navigate our worship service, we want to begin on that foundation, seeing God through his word as we sing songs, acknowledging his greatness and his power and his beauty and his majesty and his worthiness, his character, his nature. That's where we want worship to begin. We never want to begin worship with us. We want to begin worship centered upon the greatness and glory and beauty of God. And that's exactly what Isaiah sees here. He sees God high and lifted up. You know, when we think about God in his holiness, just that alone, that presents a dilemma for us, doesn't it? Because when we begin to see the fullness of who God is revealed in his word, and particularly with regard to his holiness, as we see here in Isaiah 6, it puts us in a dilemma because we know that we are not like that. We're not holy. God is holy. He is majestic. He is pure. He is righteous. And when we begin to acknowledge that, we begin to feel the sense of we are not that. And so Isaiah then moves to show us that reality as we look to this next point. As we're confronted with this divine encounter, it leads, number two, to what we would call a humble confession. As I just stated, the fact that God is holy presents a dilemma for us. You've heard me say this before, that our greatest problem is the fact that God is holy. It's a problem because he demands that we be holy as he is holy, and we know that we are not. So we see Isaiah's response here to what he encounters. Now, when Isaiah sees this, he's allowed this unprecedented access to see the glory and majesty and holiness of God, the sovereignty of God. You would think the first thing you would hear from Isaiah is something like, wow. But instead, we hear him respond with, woe. Woe is me. See that in verse 5, he said, and I said, his first response, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he encounters God, when he encounters the presence of God, the beauty and the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, he is immediately aware of his own sinful condition. The cry of woe is one that may sound odd to our modern ears, but woe is a biblical term and was associated with judgment. So when Isaiah is confronted with the presence of God, he utters judgment on himself. Basically, he's calling down a curse upon himself just because he's seen the Lord. Immediately responds with what seems to be a conclusion of despair. He says, "For I am lost." It could be, "I am ruined" or "undone," maybe in certain translations. The word literally means to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled. That's what Isaiah feels when he sees the glory of God and he considers his own life. He just comes apart at the seams. In one simple glimpse where Isaiah beholds the glory and beauty and holiness of God, he is clearly aware of just how undone and ruined he is. Notice what he says. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what he means specifically here isn't stated, but the point being is that when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, his only response to all that he beholds is to acknowledge how deserving of judgment he is and to confess his sins to the Lord. Now, when we come to time of confession, whether in our personal times of devotion to the Lord or in corporate worship, and that's what we're talking about with regards to liturgy, there can often be two extremes when it comes to confession. Those who obsess over sin and those who overlook it entirely. Those who obsess over it, always talking about it, always talking about how bad they are and how sinful they are, and they just can't seem to get to the gospel. That's all they dwell on is how I've failed and how I've fallen short and how I've missed. And I think that can be, friends, especially in Reformed context, that can be a tendency to obsess over sin, not getting to the gospel very often. But then there are others who tend to overlook it entirely. Today, people's estimation of themselves tends to be fairly high. You can come out pretty good when you start comparing yourselves to others around you. Just pick out the bad examples, and you don't look that bad, do you? But our problem is that we compare ourselves to others, and we pick out the really rottenness of others, and we start comparing ourselves to that, and we start to feel pretty good about ourselves. But when you compare yourself to holiness, when you come before the Lord, we're all on an even playing field because we have all fallen short of His glory and His standard. And so for us not to acknowledge that and for us to somehow overlook that or somehow to kind of ignore that reality is foolish. When we gather for worship, having a time of confession gives us a space to acknowledge sin's reality. Not to obsess over it, certainly not to overlook it. We come before the Lord and simply acknowledge what is true, where we've fallen short. We acknowledge the reality of our own individual sins. There's not a person in this room that hasn't fallen short of God's standard this week. Much less this morning. Not a person. We have a room full of people who this week have coveted, have been jealous, have been envious, have lusted, have gossiped, have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, has thought more highly of ourselves than we should. There's been outbursts of anger. I mean, all of us have a list. Maybe you've not thought about it very much, but it exists. We've fallen short in many ways. And so confession allows us simply to come before the Lord again as we maybe you've not thought much about your sin this week, and you come and you start singing praise and you're like, ugh. And you need a space. Say, "Lord, I have fallen short. Woe is me. or I'm a man, or I'm a woman of whatever. And I acknowledge that before you, Lord. It's also a space where we can acknowledge the reality even about our corporate sins. Even we as a church fail to fulfill all that God has commanded us. Collectively, we fall short in ways, don't we? It's also a space, I think, that we often don't, at least here in this context, I don't know that we press into as much as we ought to. It's also a time where we can just acknowledge the simple fact that the world is broken because of sin. It's a space, if maybe we don't always do a prayer of confession or have some song that's oriented around confession, but maybe it's more a prayer of lament or a song that laments the reality of the cursed world around us that we live in. Just the existence of so much that is wrong and broken. So maybe maybe from time to time it would be good and wise for us to maybe not focus so much on individual sins. We could just come and lament the fact that this world cries out for its renewal. And just acknowledge the grief and the despair and the suffering that may not be a result of your individual sins, but just as a result of living in a fallen world. Just the so much in this world that is wrong, isn't there? And so this is a space for us to do that, to confess, to lament together over all that has gone wrong. It gives us a mechanism we need, I think, not just weekly, even daily, to admit before God our sins and even the impact of sin in a broken world. And we do that, again, in various ways. Most often we do it through what we call a prayer of confession. Sometimes we will do that through a song of confession. And that is just to simply give you a way to, as you're singing, and acknowledge our shortcomings before the Lord. Occasionally we do that through scripture readings or responsive readings that kind of orients us kind of with biblical language to acknowledge the reality of sin. Again, we need this time of confession, this time of lament, not to make us miserable, not to overly obsess over sin, but reminding us of what great sinners we truly are, that should then drive us to rest in the greatness of our Savior and what He's given us. And that leads me to point number 3, a much needed assurance. In verses 6 and 7, we have an amazing scene where one of the seraphim flies over to Isaiah with a piece of burning coal and touches his mouth. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Isaiah is coming apart at the seams. He's recognizing just how unclean he is before the holiness of God. And then we're told in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The scene here in Isaiah shows us much about the character of God. Not only is He a God of unapproachable holiness, He is a God of much generosity and grace. This piece of burning coal was brought from the altar. The altar was a place of perpetual fire, which was a place where God's wrath would be satisfied by sacrifice. Fire was often symbolic of the presence of God or even the wrath of God in judgment. And here a coal is brought from that very altar, placed upon Isaiah's lips as a symbolic gesture of atonement for his sin. This burning coal symbolizes this gracious provision of God to cleanse Isaiah from his sin and points even for us to our own need of atonement. It's done here to assure Isaiah of God's grace before him, of his standing before God. Isn't that what we also need, friends? When we are confronted with the character of God, we're driven to confess our sins and our shortcomings. We also need the assurance of His grace and mercy that He's provided for us through the atoning work of Christ. We need that same assurance. Otherwise, it's not good news. Can imagine a child going to his or her parent to recognize a moment of disobedience in their lives. confesses their wrongdoing to a parent, for the parent then to only say, well, you should have known better. Don't do it again. Or to just dish out the consequences without any word of love or assurance or pardon, without any word of, I forgive you. Can you imagine how miserable that would be? Some of us are thinking, wow, that sounded like me this week. I mean, that's not a good thing to endure often, is it? It would be terrible. No, we need to be assured that even though we've fallen short or we've missed the mark in some way, that we are still loved, that there is still grace for the sinner. So we need that assurance before God. We need to be assured of our standing before God even when we've fallen short. And so as we confess our sins, as we acknowledge our pride, our selfishness, our rebellious ways, we need to hear from the Lord time and time again that though our sins may be many, His mercy is more. We need to be comforted by His grace. Think about a passage like Romans 8:1. Jeremy, as he prayed a prayer of confession today, he quoted from Hebrews. I didn't know he was going to quote from Hebrews. I'd have put it in my sermon notes. I already had it Romans 8:1 here. But just think of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He read from 1 John, talking about if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And that's what we do as sinners, even as redeemed sinners. We come and we acknowledge that we've fallen short of God's standard. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We agree with God that we have fallen short of His standard, and then we hear a passage read to assure us that though we've fallen short, we are still loved, that we are no longer condemned if we are in Christ. We hear that assurance, and we're encouraged. What a beautiful, hope-filled reminder we need of God's amazing provision for us. The holiness of God confronts us headlong with that dilemma, but we're not left with that dilemma to try to figure it out ourselves. God Himself provides the solution that the problem, say it's a problem, it's our problem, not God's problem, that the problem is His holiness creates because we're sinners. We've fallen short of Him and His standard. God's provided that solution for us. The same one who is holy is also the one who is gracious, the one who is merciful. An encounter with holiness, an encounter with the majesty and beauty and purity of God may leave you humbled, convicted before God, but it shouldn't just leave you there. It should humble you, yes, which should immediately be followed by the hope that is provided for us through the gospel. And just look at how it impacts Isaiah. This is really important. Think about this man who sees the Lord. He's immediately cut to pieces. He comes apart at the seams, literally. He acknowledges sin. He's like, I have no right to be here. Woe is me. Judgment, curse. I don't have this right to see what I see and behold what I behold. And then the angel comes and atones for his sin. And if you just jump to verse 8, we see there, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and say to this people, and He gives them the message that He is to proclaim to the people. Notice what happens here. Because up until this point, Isaiah had only seen the glory of God and heard the seraphim call out to one another. Now, for the first time, he hears the voice of God there in verse 8. And what we notice here is that it impacts Isaiah. He goes from this guilt-ridden man who is undone, who's melting before God in utter shame, to being a man now sent on mission for God. Notice the key from his confession to his commission is the assurance that he's given in verses 6 and 7. To get from verse 5 to verse 8, the Lord provides atonement and assures him of his right standing before God. And then Isaiah's like, sign me up. I'll go. And that's exactly, friends, what we're wanting to do here week after week, a gathering where we come to seek the praise of God, to acknowledge His supremacy, His holiness, His majesty, His character, His nature. We're confronted then with our sins, not to wallow in misery, but to confess the reality of it so that we can be assured and renewed when we go back out those doors that we have a right standing before God, even though we're sinners before Him. And that He has saved us, He's redeemed us, He is keeping us, He is providing all that we need, and so we can walk out of here with that assurance, resting in His grace, trusting Him for His mercy. So, when we gather for worship, we come to praise God because He is holy. But we also come confessing to Him that we are not, that we fall short of His standard. And so we come and we confess and we acknowledge the reality before God of who we are. But then we are reminded through Scripture, through songs that we sing. This morning, just as you think about coming out of that time of confession, singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Like, He's my hope, you know? We acknowledge we've fallen short, but it's so sweet to trust in Jesus because He has redeemed me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. He died in my place. We acknowledge the good news and we thank Him, which we'll talk more about next week. Friends, our liturgy is one that keeps the full gospel story in view. Maybe not every single element, every single week, but we want that broad gospel story to walk through that story each and every week. As we gather to praise, we gather to confess our sins, not to wallow in misery or our shame, but to find our way once more to the great provision that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord, and be assured in that we may trust in Him. For the Lord said it right here in Isaiah chapter 1, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We praise God and we confess to Him, but we don't stay there. We rest in the assuring work of Christ our Savior, who's given His life so that we can stand before God, no longer condemned. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for this good news. Lord, it is good news that sinners can come before You, a holy, righteous God. Father, it would not be good news if there was not bad news. And that bad news is what often we will obsess over or tend to overlook entirely together. The bad news is that we are sinners and that we have fallen short of Your glorious standard, Your holy standard. We've rebelled against You. We've turned against You. We've sought our own ways. We've been selfish and prideful. We've thought we knew better. We've not rested in Your goodness. We've not humbled ourselves before You. But yet, God, You have been gracious and kind and patient and loving and merciful. Though we are sinners, You've demonstrated Your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, that standing is ours, given to us freely by Your grace. Not something we've deserved or earned by merit, but Lord, something You've generously given in grace and kindness to sinners. That we can be redeemed and rescued and reconciled, forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gift that is for us, Lord. Lord, would You help us to see the importance of this pattern and this structure that guides us week after week, but Lord, that it would not just be something done on a Sunday, but Lord, even as we go throughout our daily walk with You, that we would be a people adoring You and praising You and celebrating all that You are, but Lord, quick to acknowledge where we've gone wrong, but just as quick to do that, that we would be as quick to rest in the assurance provided for us in the gospel of Jesus, to be assured of our standing before Him. Father, thank You for that. Thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table to celebrate and remember the work of our Savior, the work that He has done for us to forgive us and to accept us as His own. The Lord's Supper is for the Christian community. It's for the believer. It's for the Christian. So if you're here today and you're trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're walking with Him in faith, you're invited to partake of these elements, the bread and the cup, with us. If you're not a Christian, we would simply ask that you not partake with us, but instead to use this time to further reflect upon the claims of Jesus, maybe even what you've heard this morning, and just continue to spend time in prayer and thinking more about who Jesus is. As we've been reflecting upon this aspect of our liturgy, this aspect of confession and assurance, as part of our structure together this morning, we're reminded that we are truly sinners before a holy God, yet God in His kindness, God in His mercy and His grace has sent His Son into the world to reconcile sinners to God. So whenever we come to the Lord's table, we are confronted with the reality of what it took to take us, sinners, and to bring us in and to be adopted children of God, to reconcile us to God. We're confronted with this reality of what was required to secure our standing as we take the bread and the cup together. So as we join together in just a moment to eat the bread and to drink from the cup, we're remembering what great price was paid for our sake through the work of Jesus as He endured on our behalf, as He died in our place, taking upon Himself the judgment and shame that we deserve for our sin. We're reflecting upon this great sacrifice that was made for our sake through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And friend, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus, it is that you should trust in. It is that work, the work of a righteous man, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God that was sent into the world to live life as a man, a life of perfect righteousness, and yet He goes to a cross to die in the place of sinners, to die and to be raised from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating His victory and His power over sin, death, and hell once and for all. Friend, if you're not a Christian, that is your hope, that you would put your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done that, and if you would believe that, if you would take that as a gift given to you, God will save you, and He will redeem you. And that is what we're hoping in, and that is what we're trusting in. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're continuing to reflect upon that reality and remembering that work that was done for us. It was by His sacrifice that salvation was secured. Listen, confession and assurance would be impossible apart from that reality and that great work of redemption. So today as we come to the table, we do so joyful yet humbled. Joyful that God loved us so much that He sent His only Son to be the sacrifice for sin. Humbled because despite our sin, He came and died to make us His own. And as we take these elements, we're remembering the work of Christ. And as we do that, even we're being renewed in our faith and our walk with Him. So we're encouraged once again in what God has done through His Son to save sinners. As we prepare for this time of communion together, let me lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving as we continue on in this time of celebration and service together. Father, thank You so much for what we've been given through the work of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge that were it not for Him, were it not for His righteousness, and were it not for His sacrifice on the cross, Lord, we would be without hope. But it's because of Him, but it's because of the work that He has accomplished, that He has secured for us, that we're able to stand before You today. So, Lord, we just want to thank You and praise You. And even as we take of this bread and this cup this morning, we do so grateful for the work that's been done for our behalf. We remember what Jesus has done. And even as we're remembering it, as we're eating the bread and drinking of the cup, Lord, our faith is renewed and strengthened once more, that as we leave here today, we are leaving here as those who've been redeemed and who have a strong standing in heaven before You because of Christ. We thank You for that gift, Lord. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.